The scripture passage this evening will be from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you've been with us for a while, you know that I've camped out in the Gospel of John for a good bit of time as we explored the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is typically our approach at Park Street. We'll work our way through a book of the Bible as an entry point and a touchstone to the work of God in our lives. But there are occasions where we veer off and do a topical series, and this is exactly what we're doing during the season of Lent. You've heard me talk a little bit about the Lenten Discipleship Institute, and whether or not you're able to participate in the after-service discussions, we're going through this together as an exploration of knowing God in the Old Testament. Now, obviously, the Old Testament is a big chunk of the Bible. And there is no way that we can encompass all the themes that are in the Old Testament. So I know that it's already going to be selective over the course of the next 6 weeks. We're going to pick out some themes of knowing God in the Old Testament that particularly help us think through and engage with this call as followers of Jesus to be more generous in our commitment and living out a life of justice. Now, this call is not one that is simple. There are complex issues in our world, and to engage in the life of Christ is always a challenge, which is another reason why we chose to do this during the season of Lent. Historically, this is the occasion for the church to gather together, and in a season of renewal, to repent of things that God might expose in our lives, to recommit ourselves to following Jesus, and to enter into more deeply this mystery of the life of Christ as we prepare to worship him during Holy Week in his death and resurrection. Part of that, maybe the most central, foundational part, is to take God seriously, that he is, and that he has every right to rule our lives. The God who defines our reality. This really is at the heart of the Christian life. Not long ago, I was sitting in with a couple of students. One was a very devout Christian who had started to question the faith. And another was an earnest but friendly skeptic who had started to question his lack of faith. And they were both at a juncture in their lives, and our conversation just ranged from discussions of creation and evolution. They're both science majors, and the basis of why we make decisions. Are we simply making moral choices because we are created this way? And God intends us to live in response of faithfulness to him? Or is it just an accident of our biology? Or accident of our social situation? That we live moral lives because we're in a social contract and just trying to get along with others? What about miracles? Can they exist? I mean, these are wide-ranging questions. They get at the very heart of the matter. It was one of the most fun discussions that I've had. It was an hour and a half of just delightful engagement over the big questions of life, motivated by an intellectual curiosity, kind of mixed in with some existential crisis. These are two people really looking for a vision of reality. What can explain life? What can explain life as it is? But what can explain life as we think it ought to be? God calls us to live within his reality, And as he calls us to live within that reality, he also in turn commissions us to extend that reality, to take seriously that prayer that we pray every week, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right now, the reality of God's presence, the truthfulness of his existence, his absolute authority over all things, both in the spiritual and physical realm, his unquestioned work in history, orchestrating the events to lead up to the coming of Christ, and then to the second coming of Christ. Right now in heaven, none of those things are being contested. There is an absolute assurance that God is real, and he is the one who defines reality. But for us, on this side, we often do question. We often question, does God define our reality? And it is a question that during this season of Lent, I'm inviting all of us to be open to have God probe our hearts. So let's do that right now in the invitation of the God who is, whose reality is unquestioned in heaven, and we desire also on earth. So let's pray. God, search our hearts, try our ways, and if there is anything unbecoming and hurtful, redirect us. Redirect us to this discovery that you are a good, good Father. Discovery of love, salvation. A discovery that the gospel indeed is good news. So, God, come. Even tonight, and make yourself real to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So what is at stake? Absolutely everything. What is at stake when we bring up this issue of God and the gospel is that everything is at stake. And this point is made clear right at the beginning of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty. Right at the start of Scripture, God makes clear that whatever he is intending to reveal to us over the next 66 books of Scripture, he is intending to reveal that he is the one who is going to define reality and cause us to submit to that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This big thesis statement that God is overall, overall which is seen and unseen. But there is a problem that we encounter in life. That the earth was formless and empty. Now, I touched upon this Hebrew phrase when we started out the Gospel of John, which picks up on this language of beginnings and what the work of Jesus was doing. The earth was formless and empty. In Hebrew, This phrase, formless and empty, is tohu vavohu. It just kind of rolls off your tongue. Tohu vavohu. The earth was tohu vavohu. It's kind of a rhyming phrase in Hebrew that we have equivalents in English when we say, gosh, everything was helter-skelter. Or man, I was just so busy with work or during finals week that I was just running pell-mell. We create these kind of cute phrases to communicate chaos. Our lives are helter-skelter. I'm running around pell-mell. If you were an Israelite, you would say, oi, tohu vavohu, that's my life. The problem that we encounter, the reality that we encounter so often is tohu vavohu. And then God enters into our lives to shape us and out of that chaos to create life and blessing, and to invite us into it, and to call us to extend it. Now, if this were a whole sermon on Genesis chapter 1, and only on Genesis chapter 1, I would camp out on this. But I'm just going to make an allusion in order to set up a point of what is at stake. So I know that there's all sorts of debates about Genesis chapter 1 and the relationship to science and creationism and evolution, and at some point we'll dive into that. We have in the past, and we will again at some point in the future. I'm not just trying to punt that issue. I'm trying to refocus this on one particular point this evening as it relates to the God who defines reality. Now, when you look at how God shapes the story of his creation, that he is trying to deal in the six days of creation with the formlessness, with the tohu, and the emptiness, with the vohu of life. And so in the first 3 days, there are the spheres of the universe that are created. Day one, the sphere of the lights are created. Day two, the sphere of the waters above and the waters below are created. Day three, the sphere of the land is created. And then God goes back and populates those spheres. Having formed light, the sphere of the lights, he now fills it with the sun, moon, and stars. And having formed the waters, he fills it with fish and birds. And having formed the sphere of the land, he now fills it with animals and humans. Whatever God is attempting to do here in this story of creation, he is attempting to communicate that he is Lord over all, forming and shaping our lives and seeking to fill them with his creative power. It is a God who defines our reality. Now, to us today, we hear it in a particular way. But back then, when they heard it, people would have been absolutely astonished that God was creating these days. And they weren't deities. You see, back in the ancient world, each of these things had a god or goddess associated with it. So the Babylonians talked about Tiamat, the goddess of the salt waters, or about Ishtar, the goddess of a particular star. And there was a god of the moon, or the Egyptian god Ra, the god of the sun. Each of these things representing a god. And in telling us, in shaping the narrative of creation in this fashion, God is telling us that these things, they're not gods. There are no competing gods. There is only one God, and these other things are just days and aspects of my created order. God is clearing the field and saying that whatever this story of Scripture that is about to unfold through history and through this book of Revelation, it is a story of a God who eliminates all competition. And that has amazing implications, daunting implications for our lives. That God is not content with just a part, but wants the whole. But it's also another kind of story. It is a story of a striking back at the empire. See, most of the ancient world, in these creation stories that they had their myths of how things came into existence. Every culture over human history has always grappled with the most basic questions and have sought to bring some answers to it. The Babylonians had this, what scholars call the Enuma Elish creation account. And it's the story of how all the gods were fighting against each other and the universe was created out of this conflict. And that there was one god, Marduk, who eventually won the battle. And in winning the battle, he assumed the right to rule all the other gods. And there was a particular place that he decided to make his capital on earth. It was Babylon. And so this story for the Babylonians wasn't just a religious story. It was a political story. It was a story that said that the world as we know it, the politics of it, the economics of it, our warfare, it's all being shaped by the fact that we believe that Babylon is the center of the universe. And what this story of Scripture is getting at, what is at stake, is not just, do you believe in Marduk? Or do you believe in Yahweh, the God of the Bible? What's at stake is everything. your views on politics, on warfare, your views on the boundaries of nations, on what culture is superior or not superior, your views on learning. Everything is at stake. And God is claiming absolute authority over it. Probably one of the most influential books written in literary theory in the last century was this book called Mimesis, The Representation of Reality in Western Literature. It is a monumental work written by this man, Eric Auerbach, a scholar from Europe that during World War II came to America and sought refuge and became a leading figure in understanding Western literature. And this book, Mimesis, is his crowning achievement. I mean, if you ask scholars in the humanities, list the 50 most important works of Western literature, Mimesis would be right up there. Monumental work of intellectual history in the Western culture. And it begins with this comparison. He compares the works of Homer, the Odyssey and the Iliad, with the Bible, specifically with Genesis. And he comes to this conclusion, that the Bible is very different from Homer. That the Bible's claim to truth is not only far more urgent than Homer's. I mean, certainly the Greeks viewed that Homer as speaking and having truth. But the Bible's claim to truth is far more urgent than Homer's. It's tyrannical. It excludes all other claims. And the world of scripture stories is not satisfied with claiming to be just historically true. It insists that it is the only real world. It, in fact, demands to be autocratic. So, what's at stake during the season of Lent is that God wants all of our lives. There's not a corner of it that he does not want to exercise control. He is, in fact, the ruler of our reality. Now, you'll see in the bulletin during the season of Lent, and the Discipleship Institute will be putting up these outlines in your bulletins. I just want to make a few comments on not all arenas, but I want to invite us into an experiment tonight, an experiment of application. We all have arenas of our lives, different things about our lives, our work, the way we relate to money and time, the way we relate to others in society, both in terms of our friendship, but also what are the demands that we have toward society in general? Are there responsibilities that we have toward the issue of race and inequality? What are those responsibilities for believers? And I'm not going to draw this out expansively. I'm just going to make a few comments touching on some arenas of life, and then I'm going to ask you to consider something. Certainly, we have the competing arenas of gods. The god of individualism. I mean, you can pick up any god. Materialism, I'm just going to pick up individualism. We certainly, in America, have this god of individualism. There are boundaries that we create. It is inappropriate to go up and ask another person certain sets of questions. And when we make decisions predominantly for our self-fulfillment. There was a period, even in American history, that the dominant way of making decisions was, should I choose this career in order to fulfill my family's expectations? Or what is good for the community? But somehow, after the 60s, we started asking the question about career, what is going to give me the most personal satisfaction? It is such a part of just the way we approach life. It is such a reality that we don't even stop to question it. Is there any other way of making a decision about career other than my own personal fulfillment, the fulfillment of my gifts? Scripture would have us ask the question in profoundly different ways. society. And I'm not going to talk at length about this because this is the theme that we'll be coming back to. We have already touched on the issue of race and our responsibilities to engage with this issue of racism. It is not sufficient for believers just to say, listen, I have a black friend, I have an Asian friend, I have a Latino friend, and kind of leave it at that. Now, the gospel, at the heart of the gospel, is this insistent missionary endeavor to reach across divisions. To be a follower of Jesus is to engage in the task of reconciliation. But it also encompasses our economics. This broad sense of stewardship. And not just having integrity with how we think about our spending habits, but to think about how we engage in the entire system of our economics. The difference was shown to me in a conversation I had recently. A friend of mine was describing a conversation that he had with a hotel owner. This hotel owner was a very devout believer. He had one employee who worked in custodial services, cleaning the rooms. That employee was caught stealing some goods from a room. Because of that, and the policies that he had set up, he was put on probation. And then, unfortunately, he was caught stealing again. And then he was fired. After some measure of time, after spending some time in jail and seeking to come back into the workforce, being deeply repentant, he asked for a second chance. And the hotel owner was asking my Christian friend for some advice. What do I do? I'm a businessman. I need to make sure that the well-being of my customers are kept intact. But I'm also a Christian. And Jesus says this stuff about turn the other cheek and forgive 70 times 7. And what am I to do in this particular instance? Before answering the question by giving particular advice to that person, my friend asked a very hard-hitting, probing question that was maybe even more fundamental. Asking the question, why do you think that worker of yours stole in the first place? Is it possible that in an expensive city like Boston, you were not paying your worker enough to sustain an honest living? The hotel owner was blown away. It never dawned on him that discipleship, the discipleship of Jesus, would penetrate our lives in such fundamental ways that our very business practices ought to be brought under the microscope. Now, I'm not advocating a certain position, political or otherwise, on income inequality. I am saying, however, that there is no question, that there is no issue that God is not concerned about. And as followers of Jesus would call us to engage. Or think about our workplace. I think of many of our workplaces as environmental atheism. When's the last time that you went to work and you entered into your lab and you were facing a particularly difficult problem sequencing this particular set of genes? And then your PI stopped and said, whoa, this problem is too complex for us. Let's take a moment and pray together. Or when's the last time that you were struggling over some board issues and you have to make a report of why the fourth quarter plummeted and you're sitting in front of your board and you're having to give a presentation and your board chairman just says, let's stop. Let's consider what the book of Proverbs might have to say about economic principles of accountability. It doesn't exist in most of our experiences. Most of our lives are spent in environmental atheism. The environment that we work in, that we play in, has a basic worldview that is predisposed to say, God doesn't need to be consulted. God doesn't really even exist. And even if God exists, God really has nothing relevant to say to the things that occupy us from 8 in the morning till 6 at night until I am done with dinner and I head off to my cafe small group or whatever small group that you may be going to. And then God all of a sudden kicks in and becomes important. What does it mean to have our work shaped by the reality of God? Politics. We're going to have a lot. We have had a lot on the invocation of the name of Jesus in political discourse nowadays. But it doesn't take much thought to recognize that a lot of it probably wouldn't sit well with Jesus. Or ecology. The call of Christians to curate worship and to guard justice. Now, we often think of creation as a cause for praise. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Fields and flowers. And you know, we're in the city and we need to retreat. Where do we retreat? We retreat to Lake Winnipesaukee. We retreat to someplace in the wilderness where we can walk around in God's creation, connect with that work of God, and we feel transcendent. So when we think about creation, we are often thinking about it as a cause for our praise. We enter into creation in order to cause us, to help us to praise. But for the believer, creation is not simply a cause for praise. Creation is something that we ought to help to praise God. I think of Psalm 148. I'm just going to read a section of it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights above. All right, that makes sense. The angels and saints that we sang about in Good Father, they need to be praising the Lord. And so on. This makes sense. Praise Him, all you angels. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. But then the psalm goes and gets kind of weird on us. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you waters. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures. Praise Him, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do His bidding. You mountains and hills, fruit trees and cedars and wild animals and cattle. Praise the Lord. I view this psalm as an invitation to be like a museum curator. You know, when you're a curator of a museum, you take great care to try to frame the Mona Lisa. You got to make sure that the lighting is right. And then you eliminate anything that could block the sight lines of the Mona Lisa. This is what we as believers are called to do. Our relationship, even to the created world, it's much more theologically motivated than just, you know, we need to be against certain kind of climate change issues or that climate change. I mean, it's really about curating creation. Being believers who are trying to help the mountains render praise to the Lord. It's also about guarding justice. The poor are always the most vulnerable when there's an ecological disaster. Lead poisoning in Flint, Michigan. It is the poor that suffer the most. There's an estimate that by the year 2030, I mean, we think we're in a refugee crisis right now, and we are. But there are strong estimates that by the year 2030, because of the ecological disaster in Bangladesh, there will be 20 million so-called climate refugees. 20 million people needing to flee because their country is just too poor to create a safe infrastructure, to create safe buildings, to build levees, to have safe water for drinking. And so what does it mean for us as believers to be called into the arena, even of ecology? Now, I understand we have a myriad of gifts and talents, backgrounds in this room. And some of you are going to be focused on the ecology issues. In fact, I can even look around the room and I know who some of you are. And some of you are diligently at work on economic issues. And others of you are in the creative fields, communication, or the sciences, in seeking for the use of technology and the blessing of the world. More power to you. God is calling you into these ranges of things because not a single aspect of life is outside of His interest. But what are some areas that, as believers, you have not allowed Christ to penetrate into it? You've kept Him at arm's length. Is there one of these areas, or would you even say other, some other area, that this season of Lent you want to ask God, you know, God, I've never even thought that You would be relevant to this area of my life. What would it be? And what would it look like for you to invite God into that area of your life? And to go for what might be the greatest, and I dare say most dangerous, adventure that Lent could give you. To take Jesus seriously as Lord. God calls us to live within the reality that He defines reality for us, and He then commissions us to extend that reality. You know, the Gospel of Mark begins in a very peculiar way. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, most scholars agree that the Gospel of Mark was the first Gospel written. It was the first of a genre that had never existed before. The Greco-Roman world had biographies, and the Gospels fit this category of biography. They also had compilations of stories of great teachers, and the Gospels kind of fit that category as well. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in some ways, are of absolute unique creation. A kind of literature that didn't exist beforehand. And Mark had the opportunity to start from scratch. He had no precedent that he had to follow. And so when he started the Gospel, he could have started it in any way he wanted to. So why does he begin it this way? It's because of a city like this. This is a city of Priene, a city that was a thriving metropolitan area in what's now modern-day Turkey, along a major river trade route for the Roman Empire. It became a center of learning and culture, and you can see there's kind of this main stadium area where games would be played, and a massive temple over to the top left, and a huge amphitheater to the top right, and below it, this business section. And then very impressive gate entry into the city. Cities like this, the Romans populated throughout the empire to establish their control over it. And they did it a particular way. See, there was no internet back then. So how did you get the word out? You couldn't tweet your message out to your followers. So what did you do in order to communicate your message throughout the empire? You did stuff like this. You created these massive monuments with inscriptions extolling the virtues of Rome. And this is a very particular inscription called the Priene calendar inscription that was dedicated to the birthday of Caesar Augustus. And a section of it read like this. The providence which has ordered our whole life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation of human life by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him a Savior for us and those who come after us, to make wars to cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the god Augustus, was the beginning of the gospel for the world that came by him. There was a story, a narrative being given to the entire Roman world. And the message of Christianity, the gospel that we are giving to the world, yes, it's a story of personal forgiveness of our sins for salvation. It is definitely a message of salvation. But much more fundamentally, it is a counter-revolutionary story of reality. Caesar is not this. Jesus is this. Jesus is the reality that ought to shape every facet of our lives. This is the gospel. This is the gospel we are commissioned to proclaim. I ran across a video that Penn Jillette put out a couple of years ago. If you know Penn and Teller, I don't know if you know Penn and Teller, if you're into magicians and illusionists, the duo Penn and Teller are probably one of the most well-regarded, prolific illusionist magicians of our day. They sell out crowds. I went to see them in Chicago many, many years ago as a college student. And they've been at it. And as they've garnered much fame, Penn has come out as an ardent atheist. Very, very fervent in arguing for the non-existence of God and the elimination of religion in public life and discourse. And so I was shocked to hear Penn make this statement in a video. It was in response to a fellow that came up to him at the end of his show and gave him a Gideon's Bible, telling him, you know, I'm not a crazy man, I'm just a businessman, but I have this relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and I want you to know about him. I love your show, I love your honesty, the transparency about your life, and I want to give this to you. Now, I expected one particular answer to go viral from Penn. So he surprised me when he said this. I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect them at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize or who should just leave me alone and keep religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not evangelize them? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them about it? I mean, if I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I would tackle you. And this issue of eternal destiny is more important than that. And he goes on and he says, really, what this is about two different visions of reality. And you owe it to me, the avid atheist, to challenge me. If in fact you love me. This is what we want to do during Lent. We want to take Jesus seriously. We want him to be the defining reality of our lives. Because there are counter stories all around us that would say Jesus really is not there. So what does it mean to follow him this Lent? God, we come to you, and frankly, we are humbled by this atheist who challenges us with these words do you really believe this stuff that you are saying? We want you to be the defining reality of our lives. That Jesus, you would be glorified. Amen.